It is always good to reassemble in the evening with the people of God, to open the Word of God, to discuss a portion of it. And tonight we're going to investigate a question: who can be against us? I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the songs that were chosen indicate that God will look out for us. God will take care of us. And the fact of the matter is that He's provided everything that we need for this life, that we might prepare for the life to come, but also that we might live the life that He would desire us to live while we are here. And as we go through life, there are many, many different things that seemingly can be against us. I know that Jerry and Bonnie just got back from a trip, and Linda and I just got back from a trip, and if their trip was anything like our trip, we would think at times that everybody on the road was against us. If I wanted to be in a specific lane, they got there first. Or if I have just enough room, they scooted in behind me. And several times we kind of gasped and held on and hoped for the best. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 ask the question which produces the title of the sermon. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, when that question is asked, the latter part of our text is asked, I suspect that most people initially think of the physical. And I suppose that that's because we live in the physical. Our lives are in these physical bodies. We are affected by physical things that happen. And the same thing was true with the disciples or with the apostles. As Jesus had chosen them, and sometimes He spent time with them in their element, so to speak. And Luke chapter 8, verses 23 and following, shows that it's easy to become fearful when the winds blow on the sea of life. But we must have faith. We're all going to have hardships. We're all going to have difficulties. God has never promised to build a bubble around us so that the things of life will not affect us. Luke chapter 8, verses 23, beginning. This speaks of what they were doing, and Jesus was with them, and they were in a boat. He says, "But as they sailed, He fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind upon the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, 'Master, Master, we perish.' Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And He said unto them, 'Where is your faith?' And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, 'What manner of man is this? For He commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey Him.'" Imagine, if you will, a situation like that, in which you were with the Son of God. You already knew that He is the Son of God, and you were still amazed when He spoke to the wind and it settled down, and the waves became flat and the sea was calm. But the question, "Where is your faith?" surely lingered in the minds of these apostles. And it goes right along with the question that is asked at the latter part of our text: if God be for us, who can be against us? These were physical winds that were blowing. These were actual waves and water swamping into the boat. And these hardened fishermen, or these men who spent a lot of time, some of them on the water, were very fearful. They were afraid of the physical damage that could be done to the vessel, the harm that could come to their physical bodies. But there are spiritual winds that blow as well. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Not all the spiritual winds that blow are good, or they're not good upon whom they blow. The Apostle Paul was directed to write to these Ephesian brethren in the fourth chapter of the letter that bears that congregation's name. And he told them why that they needed to not fear, but have faith. And why God had given them what he had given them. He said that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. If we were to stop right there, that would be sufficient, because every wind of doctrine means that it comes from some source other than from God. And we know this because as you look at the last part of the verse, it says, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, and we see the end result is that they are waiting to deceive you. They tell you a little bit of the truth, and they get you to looking at what they're saying, and they're actually producing a wind of doctrine that will be against you, that can harm your soul. Perhaps we also ought to be reminded that God, during that time, when the disciples were here, when Jesus was here on the earth, was working out a plan with our best interest in mind. Now, that plan had been in place from the foundation of the world. It was just being carried out in stages and phases in accordance to God's time plan in the fullness of time when his son was born, and then his ministry began, and he chose his apostles, and he provided them with instruction. But God's plan always had our interest in mind. Again, folks, minds jump to the physical. And this is what Christ was referencing here. He was showing the value of the spiritual. Keep in mind, who can be against us? He said to them as they questioned him, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of much more value than many sparrows. Think, people, what do we have that a sparrow does not have? And don't say wings, and don't say feathers. Because it's quite obvious that we don't have wings. It is quite obvious that we do not have feathers. But a sparrow does not have a soul. And God knows when a bird falls from the air. He also knows everything about us. We are of more value. God's plan, while addressing physical necessities, is for the benefit of the soul. God's plan brought suffering and pain upon those who would be beneficial in carrying his plan to other people. But it was for the benefit of the soul. Many people, when reading Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, think physical. And as we read the verse, I want you to consider the latter part of the verse, and we'll see that this is not the case. I've had people to pull this particular passage and take it out of context, and they kind of imply that everything that happens, happens for a reason and for a purpose. I don't know that that's 100% true. There are things that just happen, and God does not make them happen. We saw on our trip yesterday, coming back, after we sat, 20 minutes or so behind traffic that had backed up, a vehicle that was on a little bridge. And that vehicle was moving, but it was moving so slow because the rim of the truck was on the ground. And a policeman was escorting him across the bridge till he could get off of the road and out of danger for himself. I don't think God made that happen. But that's the way people apply Romans 8:28. It's not speaking of the physical at all. Notice this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Notice of whom it is speaking. To them who are called according to his purpose. His purpose and his plan was that the soul of man could be redeemed by the blood of Christ. The all things is the plan of God for salvation. And I'm going to point out some examples from the Old Testament, how that God helped those who follow his word and do his will. They had things against them. They had people against them. They had hardships and difficulties. We're going to begin with Joseph. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis, chapter 50. And verse 20. We know this is way back in the history of the nation of Israel. Joseph was one of the 12, although there were no tribes named for him. There's a reason why this happened this way. But you'll see in chapter 50 and verse 20 that Joseph's brother intended evil against him. But God used it for good. He used it for their good. They, the brothers, had sold him into slavery, yet through that situation, the entire nation of Israel was saved. In verse 20 we read, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And it's so interesting when you read the account of Joseph and the issues and the situations, and his brother cast him into a pit and then sold him to the Midianites. And then they evidently sold him to the Ishmaelites or vice versa. Anyway, he ended up in Egypt. And there were other hardships that came about as well. Ultimately, the nation of Israel was saved because God, working through Joseph, brought his family to Egypt. And in the face of the great famine, they were saved and they multiplied and became a great people. In Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9, we see some other types of hardships that came upon Joseph. You know, it was bad enough that his brothers sold him into slavery. It was bad enough that he had to be in a strange land among strange people and perhaps had difficulties that we do not even know of. But notice, as we read these passages, where Joseph's focus remained. When we have hardships in our lives, what do we think of? We think, woe is me, and we think about the hardships, don't we? Notice where Joseph's focus remained. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand." Joseph had been elevated to a position of authority. He was over all that Potiphar had, with the exception of his wife. And Joseph knew that this was wrong, what she was asking. In verse 9, it says, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife." Now notice the last verse there. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" In the face of all this adversity, he knew that even though men were against him, God was for him. And because of that, he was for God. Potiphar's wife, meant to harm him, destroy his reputation, and damn his soul. In Genesis 39, verses 12 through 20, as we read on down a little further, we'll see how things escalated. First, she said, "Lie with me." She put forth an open invitation to him. And then she decided, because he refused and said, "I can't do this. I'm not going to sin against God. I'm not going to be against Potiphar. He's elevated me to this position. He's given me authority." And verse 12 says, "And she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out." And you'll see that they use this as well against him. "It came to pass, when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, 'See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me.'" She lied. She was the one that was instigating the situation. She was the one that was tempting him. And yet, God was for him all along. "I cried with a loud voice, and it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, 'The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me.' And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. Now imagine, if you will, a situation in which you come home and your wife tells you that someone that's supposed to be in your house to perform some sort of service had done something such as this. How would you feel? You'd be very upset. You'd be very angry. You would want to take it out upon them. His master took him and put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. You think, well, maybe things went from bad to worse. He was in a strange land, in a strange country, among strange people. And now, even though things seem to look a little better for a little bit, all of a sudden he's now locked into prison. But God used this situation with Joseph for the good of Israel. Now I want you to skip down to Genesis chapter 41. We know what happened in the meantime, that there was a dream, and nobody could answer the dream. And then someone remembered that Joseph had been able to foretell what the dreams meant. Of course, Joseph always gave the power or the glory to God. And we see that Pharaoh had a dream. It couldn't be answered, and so they finally called Joseph out. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. He had several different dreams. They all meant the same thing. But God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine, or cattle, are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. When God has promised something, it will happen. And he favored Joseph, and he favored Pharaoh by letting it be known what has happened so preparation could be made. In verse 33, we see, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. I want you to notice something right here. Joseph didn't say, I can tell you what I can do to help you. What did he say? Let Pharaoh seek out a man, somebody that is discreet, someone that is wise, and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. In other words, gather into the barns everything that we can, because we're going to need it. Let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. We know, as we read on, that thing was sounded pretty good to Pharaoh, and he said, yeah, we're going to do that. Can we find such a one as this man in whom the Spirit of God is? And then, with all the things that had been against him and all the things that had occurred, Pharaoh elevated him once again. Verse 40 says, thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Again, God, working through Joseph, saw to it that Israel was protected. Who can be against them? No one, because God was in control. Now let's move on to David. God was always with David as well. Keep in mind, we're using these examples so we can see that they had hardships as well. But they looked to God, they focused on God, and they followed God. And therefore, God was with them. Nobody seemed to expect much out of David as you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 11. Samuel had been given a task to go and to talk to Jesse. And he had called his sons, Jesse had, one at a time, to present themselves, and Samuel was to meet them. And there was a reason for this. In verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come thither." Here's a prophet of God has been sent to this family. And he tells the man, "I want to gather up all of your sons. I want to see all of them." And then he says, "Well, is this everybody?" And Jesse says, "No, well, there's the least. He's out in the field with the sheep." He says, "No, bring him. We will not sit down until he's here." In verse 33 of 1 Samuel 17, we find another situation in which not much was expected of David. Keep in mind, David was a youth. He went at his father's behest to take food and supplies to his brothers who were in the army for Israel under King Saul. And David, still being a shepherd boy, saw the situation, knew what was going on, made the proclamation that with God's help, he could take out this giant. We know the story of David and Goliath. What did Saul say to him? 1 Samuel 17 and verse 33. "Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." This Philistine, this giant, was experienced in war. He was a battle-seasoned warrior, and here is a young shepherd boy with a sling and a few rocks. But God used him for great things. In verses 48 through 53 of 1 Samuel 17, we see how this all played out. God had promised the land to the Israelites, and when they followed God, and when they did as he directed, they won the victory. The same thing would be true here. Stop and think about it. Where were Saul's armies? They were on one side of the valley there. Where was the Philistine armies? They were on the other side. And they were taunting them with a challenge. Send your warrior out. Fight against Goliath. Whoever wins, the others will serve. And the armies were afraid. Well, the long and short of it is that David convinced Saul that everything was going to be fine. They even tried to put Saul's armor on this youth. Well, it didn't fit. He wasn't experienced with it, and he said, "I can't use these." Picking up in verse 48, "And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth." He believed in God. He followed God. And he knew that the Philistines, albeit enemies to Israel, could not prevail against them. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword. He took the Philistine's own sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Here was the one who was the anchor for their army. And all of a sudden, the God of Israel, with a young boy, prevailed, and they ran. Well, this gave the men of Israel courage. The men of Israel and Judah shouted, arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came unto the valley, or came to the valley, to the gates of Ekron. And they fell, even to Gath, unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tent. Well, you might think, well, you know, David would be well thought of, and the king would appreciate him. Well, look what he had done for the king. He'd saved his army. Well, let's go to chapter 18 and verse 11. King Saul was extremely jealous of David. In fact, he was so jealous that he tried repeatedly to kill him. And I remember reading how that David had on at least two occasions opportunity to slay King Saul. He wouldn't do it. And the answer is very simple. Because Saul, whether he was doing what he should at the moment or not, was God's anointed. And David would not slay him. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 11, we see that it was premeditated. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. A man of war, used to weapons, skilled in them. And he was going to try to impale David with a javelin. From 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 15, we see that Saul even stooped to using treachery to deceive David into coming to him so he could take his life. I'm not quite sure how that happened, but by reading the passage, we can understand perhaps that he had said, call David to me, I'm not feeling well. I'm here lying on the bed. Saul sent his messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. By now you'd think David would figure out Saul was against him. But God was with him. God put the kingdom in David's hand to become the strongest leader that Israel ever knew. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, we find some word sent from God through Samuel that Saul would no longer be the king. We know why Saul would no longer be the king. He didn't heed God. He didn't fulfill the commandments of God. He began to think that everyone was against him, that David was trying to steal his kingdom. But we see there that God told him through Samuel that that was not to be. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. What was he saying to Saul there? If you would have just listened to God and done what God told you to do, not only would you be king, not only would you be successful, not only would you be honored among Israel, but your son would rule after you. But now, thy kingdom shall not continue. Now, he was not saying that Israel would not continue, because God had a plan. God had a plan from the foundation of the world, and it included Israel, because through Israel would come Christ, and through Christ would come the blood of Christ, whereby we can be saved. The New Testament law teaches us this. He said to Saul, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Sometimes I think Saul thought that everybody was against him. And it was brought on by what Saul himself had done. So David was chosen to be king. What an honor. What a privilege to know that God had chosen him and that through Samuel, God had said that David was a man after God's own heart. Yet, at times, David often felt abandoned and betrayed. He didn't feel abandoned by God, but by men. We're still there in 1 Samuel. Flip over to chapter 23 and verse 12. We know that God was always with David, and we know that David made some mistakes. And oftentimes David would ask God how he should proceed. We should always ask God how we should proceed. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. But again, this was to carry out and fulfill God's plan. But if we look at Psalms 23 and verse 4, a passage that should be familiar to all of us. People have learned for many years the 23rd Psalm. But verse 4 specifically shows that God was always with him, and why. The Spirit had him write these words, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Who can be against us? When we stand firmly upon the word of God, none can be against us. Finally, we're going to move into the New Testament. We're going to have a final example of one with whom God was. Even in the face of trials, in the face of hardships, through all the hardships, God was always with Paul. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, we find one account of when Paul was nearly killed multiple times. There were those who were against Paul. Paul had one time been a very strong proponent of the Jewish doctrine, even to the point of finding Christians wherever they were, going into strange cities, binding them and taking them back to be tried, to be punished, sometimes even to be killed. And then when Paul became a Christian, he had a nation full of enemies. Notice there in Acts 14 and verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. They followed Paul around and stirred up trouble and caused all sorts of problems. And these people that came from Antioch and Iconium persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. We'll just get rid of this fellow. We'll take him out here and we will bury him under a bunch of rocks. He arose, went into the city. God was always with him. Paul was working for the Lord. He was also scourged and imprisoned many times. We won't go into all of the accounts, but one that should be very familiar with us, as it produced one of the conversions in the Bible, is in Acts chapter 16. This specific case shows us in verse 23 what had happened. The Jews were allowed to be punished in whatever way that the Romans found necessary. In Philippi, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them in the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And you think, well, Paul would think, well, the jailer's against me. These people who beat me are against me. These people in this town are against me. But God even used this for good. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34, we find the account of the Philippian jailer. Now, God used a sign, a big sign. Matter of fact, a big shaky sign. It was an earthquake. Because Paul and those with him were singing there in the prison. But this got the Philippian jailer's attention. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. A lot of times people would stop right there and they'd say, we see there, all the Philippian jailer had to do was believe. Now you got to keep on reading. You got to read the whole picture. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. even in a situation like this with his back bloody. No doubt, pain accompanied him. But he faithfully preached the word of God, knowing that these people did the things that they did out of ignorance. And they had an opportunity to preach to them the gospel. They preached unto them the word of the Lord. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. He's talking about the jailer. He was sorry for what he had done. He washed their stripes. And the jailer was baptized, he and all his straightway. Why? Because through all the hardships, God was always with Paul. And there was an opportunity there for a soul to be saved. And when he had brought them to his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What a wonderful situation this is. Who can be against us? Well, many can, but they cannot prevail. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, we'll see another thing that people immediately think is something physical. I do believe and agree that it occurred in this physical life, because everything that happens to us occurs in this physical life. And it's the thorn in the flesh. But I don't think this was a physical thorn. I don't think it was a physical malady that occurred to Paul. And this passage will tell you why perhaps I think that. I think it's most likely referencing the unbelieving Jews that persecuted Paul. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Stop and think about it. Who can be against us? All those who are against God. Because if they're against God, they're against those who follow God. Paul obviously was following God. He said, he gave me the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. But God told Paul it was for good. Look to verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When we have hardships and we have difficulties, oftentimes we pray to God. This was when a time when the Lord was still speaking to these men in the absence of the written word. And we see that he besought the Lord thrice. Three times he prayed about this situation, that it might depart from him. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Notice this, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul was directed to write, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And finally in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. We see what the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write and what all of God's people should know and upon which they should rely. We're going to have hardships in this life. There are going to be people that apparently are against us. They are against what we believe in because they don't know any better sometimes, or because they don't want to be they don't want to yield to God. And the Apostle Paul was directed here to write, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul, like everyone who has obeyed the gospel, have committed their soul to God. They've committed themselves to God, and they have actually committed while in the physical bodies in which they dwell here on this earth that they will serve God faithfully and diligently. God will help us through our trials, through his word, but each of these trials can be a physical blessing. It can be beneficial to us. You know, we may not always understand why we must endure such things. But we can trust in God and his plan. And if we follow that plan, it will work out for our good. Even in the face of tribulation, even in the face of persecution, even in the face when others are against us. That plan, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, as we read, is the church. And through the church and its efforts, we can not only become the children of God, but we can study and learn the Word of God, remain faithful and strong, regardless of who is against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? The question is, do you want to be for God? And that's the question that everyone must ask. And I know what's going through the mind of some people. Yes, we've already said that. We've already declared that. We've already been baptized into Christ. Friends, our commitment to God is a daily thing. We must recommit every day. We must remain in the Word. And even though others will be against us, God will be for us because we love Him and because we're striving to serve Him. There, it may be possible that there are some here tonight that have not obeyed the gospel. Perhaps, like some in Paul's day, they didn't know what to do. But there's no reason they shouldn't. It's been provided for us. It's been given to us. And there's no reason you shouldn't know this evening. One must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. Repent of your sins. Turn away from that life of sin. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Matter of fact, that verse also says, be converted. Confess that Jesus Christ is God's Son, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and be baptized into Christ, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And then the part that I think is so hard for some people, remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 paints a vivid picture. Who can be against us? You can. You can be against yourself. But with God's help, you can overcome even that. If indeed you are a child of God and you find that you are against yourself, and you caused you to sin against God, you can come back to Him in repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. This evening you have that opportunity. Who can be against you? None are against you if you're walking with God. And you can start that this evening. If you're subject to the invitation, know that you have a soul and you need a Savior. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?